Good morning, gracious Lord. As always, we do thank you for this time and opportunity to come together in fellowship, a time to dig into your word, Lord, and allow your word to dig into us for conviction, for challenge, and for change. We ask that you bless every teacher. We ask that you bless every hearer. And we embrace you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. This is entitled, Godly Sorrow Leads to Repentance. If you remember in last week in chapter 6, Paul was pleading to the Corinthians to open their hearts to him and receive him the way that he had already received them. And he said, you know that in everything that we do, our ministry is blameless so that you can trust in the work that God is doing in our lives as we are pouring out into your lives. And then he gave this promise that God says, if we separate ourselves from the things of the world that are sinful and we break that yoke with him, that he would walk with us. And so that brings us to where we are here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, think about the Bible as this. These are letters. And when they were written, there were no chapters. There were no verses. It was just a letter, right? So somewhere down the line, people figured out, hey, if we break it up into chapters, it might be easier for people to find different locations. And then if we break those up into verses, it makes it even easier. So actually, verse 1 of chapter 7 is really connected to chapter 6. It's just a bad place to break it. So that's why it's not going to start right. Anyway, this is Godly Sorrow Leads to Repentance. Okay, so let me tell you about little Johnny. All day, 3-year-old little Johnny peppered his mother with question after question. From the moment he woke up till dinner, he asked questions. Finally, as the family sat down to eat, his mother couldn't take it anymore. She said, "That's it, Johnny. No more questions." "But Mom," Johnny said, "just one more question. Are bugs good to eat?" Visibly irritated, his mother said, "That's disgusting." "And to say that at the dinner table? How dare you? Now shut up and eat." Well, after dinner, during bedtime prayers and feeling guilty for the way she snapped at little Johnny, his mother said, "Sorry about my tone earlier, son, but what did you want to ask me?" Johnny said, "Oh, nothing. There was a big hairy bug in your soup, but it's gone now." All right, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." All right. He says, therefore, having these promises. What promises? And remember, it goes back to chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. The promises God made concerning the depth and condition of our relationship with him when we choose to heed his command and separate ourselves from those people, places, and things in the world that we find ourselves unequally yoked to. The Lord said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So think about it. God says, here's my promise to you. Separate yourselves from the things of the world, and I will be a father to you who will walk with you, who will be in you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. So having these promises, Paul says, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now that means to purify yourself in a moral sense from the defilement of sin, is to be free from corruption and pollution in every mixture of what is false. It means to be purified even from the stain of the guilt caused by sin. Now, there's a difference between filthiness of the flesh, which is manifested outwardly, and filthiness of the spirit, or of the inner man, which are those hidden sins. But the sins of the spirit are actually more deadly than sins of the flesh. See, sins of the spirit are those inner defilements. Things like pride, jealousy, greed, self-righteousness, or lust. It could be being vindictive or being filled with bitterness. Now, because those sins of the spirit are hidden, they're much harder to deal with than sins of the flesh. And that's because the hidden sins of the spirit are the sins that sometimes people refuse to address. And because they refuse to address them, they basically just keep them like luggage and then unpacking them whenever they feel like it needs to come out. So when we look at this, there's a difference between embracing sin and struggling with sin. Most of the time, people that are holding sins of the spirit, it's because they're embracing them. They're not willing to deal with that issue in their life to allow God to change them. And so, you know, I don't know if you know people, but you're like dealing with them. And it seems like there's just a wall. There's just a block. There's just something right there that will not change. It's not anything really happening outwardly, although there are outward manifestations. But those are inward sins of defilement in the spirit. Now, in contrast, filthiness of the flesh are those things that we do which are plain for all to see. When we do those things, there's really no defense of them, right? And they're embarrassing and they're shameful and people call you on them and you're like, okay, I need to fix it, right? Because you can't defend it. During Jesus' earthly ministry, those who were stained by the filthiness of the flesh, such as the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they found it easy to come to Jesus. But those stained by the filthiness of the spirit, like the scribes and the Pharisees, they found it very hard to come to Jesus. They could not admit or come to themselves to humble themselves and say, I need you as my savior. In Armor God, we were looking at the difference between what we would call bad sins and self-righteous sins. You know, if you fall back into what we call bad sins, drinking, drugging, so on and so forth, well, everybody knows that's bad, right? And actually, a person who's doing that is actually a lot closer to repenting than a person who is now, I go to church, I sing songs, I put money in the plate, I don't lie, chew, or hang with those who do, right? Well, because of the self-righteousness, they're actually further from God, you know? So, anyway, there's a difference between the sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men will not be revealed until later. Think about the rich young ruler. He walked away from Jesus because he could not give up the material things of the world. See, because his self-worth and his identity was in the things of the world rather than in Christ. Some people, their identity is wrapped up in their profession. It's wrapped up in their belongings. It's wrapped up in anything but Christ. And when Christ and their identity come into contact, there's a clash. And you know, resisting the Holy Spirit always results in violence. Somebody pays for it. Anyway, as the rich young ruler walked off, Jesus said, how hard it is for those who trust in riches or the things of the world to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, on a sidebar, let me just say this. There is no gate in Jerusalem where they used to push and pull and drag the camels through and make them crawl on their knees to get them in. Jesus was saying a literal camel going through a literal needle because you can't push, pull, and drag your way into the kingdom of heaven. It's only by grace. So when he told the disciples that, they were like, well, who can be saved? He said, with men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So it says, so purify your hearts, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is the process of completing holiness to its fullness. It's bringing holiness to its predestined end so that you're free of blame. And you got to remember, holiness means set apart, right? So 1 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some from dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So when we are perfecting holiness in our lives in the fear of God, we are actually doing the work with God's help to go from being an ashtray in the house of God to a precious vase. Now, there's a part of our salvation where God steps in. He does all delivering. He does all the justifying. He makes us right with him. We did absolutely nothing to get there in that position. But then he says, now it's time to walk with me. Go and possess the land. And this is the part where we have to come alongside him and do what he's commanding us to do. And that's how we begin to do the perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This has to do with our character being developed into the fullness of Christ's likeness through our action of working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, even though we do mature in many areas, there's always other areas that we need to work on. So this process is ongoing. It never comes to an end. You know, sometimes you may think, oh, I'm finished with that sin. I've reached the level. I'll never do it again. And then, bam, God, I thought we got rid of that. And it's like, nope. Now we're working on the pride. All right. So verse 2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Now, I do not say this to condemn, for as I have said before, that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Back in chapter 5:11 and 13, Paul pleaded with the Corinthians to open their hearts to him, just as he opened his heart to them. Or is it 6? Maybe it's 6. I think it's 6:13. Anyway, they knew his character. They knew that he was honest. They knew that he wasn't hiding anything, but they were acting like he couldn't be trusted. They were looking at Paul with suspicion, not based on what he has shown himself to be, but based on the accusations made by those who were envious of his ministry. You know, the haters. Because the Corinthians choose to listen to the lies, some of the Corinthians closed their hearts to Paul. They were quick to bite the hand that was feeding them and quicker to feed the hands that were biting them. You know, isn't it amazing how people love to put their trust in liars? I mean, it's like, you're a liar. They know you're a liar, but they want to hear the lies. Like, tell me lies. Tell me sweet little lies. Well, Paul's like, open your hearts to us. You know who I am. Back in John, two of Jesus' first disciples wanted to know Jesus. And they asked him, where do you live? And what they were saying is, what is the manner of your character? How are you living? And Jesus said to them, come and see. And they came and stayed with him and went back and got other people to come follow him. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, come and see. You already know how I live. You've already seen my character. You know my life. You know that we haven't scammed anybody. And you know that we haven't led anyone astray. Open your hearts to us the way we have towards you. Then he says, I do not say this to condemn. Now, what does it mean to condemn? To condemn means to judge guilty and declare someone as incurable. So Paul is saying, I'm not saying this to put you down or to condemn you. For as I have said before, you're in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, he was saying, I'm saying all of this because we love you so much that whether we live or die, we're with you and we'll do this together. In the streets, we used to say, I'm with you till the wheels fall off, and then we get out and push. And that's what Paul was saying. He's like, I'm with you till the wheels fall off. And when they fall off, we're just going to get out and push. Verse 4 says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. So Paul is saying that I rejoice greatly in hearing how your hearts broke for the Lord and broke for us. I'm rejoicing because the Lord has shown me that all of our trials, tribulations, and pain and suffering were not in vain. But through our sufferings, it produced Christ's life in you. See, back in chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, Paul said, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So before going to Troas, Paul sent Titus with to Corinth with this hard letter, the one that's in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It was a hard letter of rebuke. And the whole time that Titus was gone, Paul was worried about how the Corinthians would respond to his letter. And then when Titus didn't show up at their meeting place, it only made Paul's heart hurt more. So he went on to Macedonia, and then he ran into persecution there. And the persecution he had coming from the outside, and he had turmoil from the inside because his heart was aching for the Corinthians. But then we get to verse 5, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comfort us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also with the consolation or the comfort with which he comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. If you remember the first chapter, Paul opened his letter saying, blessed be the God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by. In other words, he's saying, whatever God gives you in your life, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, is not for you. It's for somebody else. It's to meet them in their need and to bring them comfort. And so as they were in Macedonia and Paul was grieving over the outcome of his letter to the Corinthians, having not knowing what was going on because Titus didn't meet him, then Titus comes and he says, everything is good, Paul. They repented. And so he had the comfort that from God, from them. So Titus brought great news, and they were rejoicing in the fact that the Corinthians were broken and repentant. Their hearts were hurting for Paul as they realized his heart was hurting for them. And when Titus told Paul how much they longed to see him and how sorry they were for everything that happened and how concerned they were for them, he forgot all about those tear-filled nights and prayers over them because he was now filled with joy. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. You know, you ever just like be like hoping for something and you're like, man, it's just not going. Oh, like you've been unemployed for a long time. You're like, oh, gosh, please. I don't put applications in even to throw newspapers. Please, somebody hire me. And then, bam, the job you thought you would never get, you got it. I'll tell you how that was for us. We were like meeting over there at this other church, renting from them. We were meeting at 2 o'clock, which for us, we thought was cool at first because like we don't have to get up early. But then we kind of like dwindled down to like 5 different families. It's just like, okay, God, we don't have any more money. We need to move. He's like, well, here's this building here. Like, how's that going to work? He says, call. We call. The lady says, yes. And we don't even want to see your bank records. Yes! And now we got all you guys. Anyway, so hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. And Psalms 126:6 says, He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in his sheaves with him. Basically, as you are going forth in the Lord and you are just sowing seeds and you're just doing what's right and you're doing what's good and you don't really see any results, it's kind of painful and kind of sorrowful, but you just keep pressing on because eventually God's going to bring a harvest. Our problem is seed time harvest. It's like seed harvest. You know, I planted the seeds yesterday. I should see a full bloom today, right? It doesn't work like that. It's seed time harvest. So keep sowing the seeds because God's going to bring the harvest. Verse 8 says, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. All right, so Paul is referring back to his severe letter, the one we don't have. If you remember back in chapter 2, Paul said that, you know, when I came to visit you guys, things went so bad that I decided not to come back, but to just send you this letter. And he sent the letter by Titus. And, you know, we know he was worried about the Corinthians' response to the letter. Would they allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent? Or would they resist the Holy Spirit and get even more angry and more bitter towards Paul? Now, he says, spiritually, I don't regret it if my letter made you sorrowful because I give no offense in my ministry to anything. In nothing we are blamed before God because we commend ourselves as ministers to God. However, naturally, I did regret it because I had to give you a spiritual whooping. All right, so I don't know about, you know, younger people, but when I was growing up, they had TV shows and the TV parents, you know, they were going to discipline their kid. And the father would always say something to me. I always thought it was so stupid. But he would say, son, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Okay, personally, I never understood that because whenever I got whooped, the only one that was in pain was me. So I didn't ever get that. It's like, my mom don't, she like, she's happy. Anyway, sorry, that's my personal issues. But Paul was like, I'm sorry that I had to cause you pain. And I would have rather not cause you pain, but sometimes it's necessary to bring about correction. And parents, you know that. Just like, I don't want to have to discipline you. I don't want to have to take your stuff from you. And I don't want to have to send you outside because sending you in your room nowadays is a joy. It's like sending you outside is a punishment. It's like, I got to go outside. Yeah, unplug, go outside, go play with a stick, do something, you know. But okay, so those are my kids. I'm sorry. It's like, go outside. And they would cry. Why are you crying? Because you got to go outside. I touched the doorknob when I was growing. My mother would have a fit. Go in your room. I want to go outside. But these kids don't want to go outside. They want to punish your kids today. Send them outside. That's punishment. Go play with a ball. Okay. Back to the notes. Anyway, so Psalms 126 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And Psalms 35 says, puts it like this, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. So what Paul was saying is, as your spiritual father, I had to regretfully cause you some pain and bring you hard confrontation. But spiritually, I did what the Lord said, so I don't regret it because he knows what's good. You know, the chastisement of the Lord brings a fruitful harvest for those who embrace it. And he said, and besides that, it only hurt for a little while before bringing forth the peaceful fruit of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, he continues, he says, now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, there's a major difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. See, we have worldly sorrow when we get caught or when the outcome of our actions affect us or somebody else in a negative way. But we're not actually sorry for the wrong. Because if things would have turned out different, there'd be no regret. Godly sorrow arises from accepting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, this is a sorrow that's sorrow towards God for the simple fact what I did or what I was thinking was wrong. My actions were wrong, my motives were wrong, and even if nothing bad came from it, it was still wrong. And I know it's wrong, and it causes spiritual sorrow. On the night that Jesus was crucified, two men found themselves in the wrong. Judas for betraying Jesus and Peter for denying Jesus. Judas was filled with regret and sorrow because his moves to make money got Jesus killed. But he wasn't sorry for the sin of his heart. He was just sorry that things turned out bad. And instead of turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness, he hung himself. But if you think about this, and if you check the scriptures, in scripture, Judas never referred to Jesus as Lord. Peter, on the other hand, he went out and wept bitterly for denying that he knew Jesus. And he turned to the Lord with all of his guilt and all of his shame and found forgiveness and restoration. And so there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, repentance is metanoia. It means to be broken on a spiritual level, turning away from sin and towards God. It's a change of mind and heart, which involves me coming to being in full agreement with God and that I formerly wasn't. It's not emotional. It's spiritual. And godly sorrow is not anything to be regretted. And that means that when we do repent and there is godly sorrow, God doesn't bring misery with it. When we do the right thing, we come into agreement with him and he brings comfort. But the sorrow of the world, it's emotional. And again, that's due to the consequences or the outcome. It has everything to do with getting caught and how it's uncomfortable for me, and nothing to do with how it offends God. But when your heart and mind towards Christ and his righteousness have not changed, that kind of sorrow leads to death. Hebrews 12, 6 through 7 tells us not to be like Esau, for one morsel of bread sold his birthright. And then afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And sometimes people read that and they're like, well, that's messed up. He wanted to repent and God rejected him. But it wasn't that he wanted to repent. Esau was sorry because he didn't get the money. He wasn't sorry about the things of the Lord. He sought repentance through emotions. He was crying and wailing and boohooing, but he wasn't sorry in his heart. He was just sorry that he didn't get what he wanted. And so he couldn't find repentance through his emotions. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To be poor in spirit means to be truly broken and crushed because of your sin. And that causes mourning because now I understand how I've offended God. But when I'm in that grieving process and that broken process and that mourning process, God comes along and he comforts you. He says it's okay because you are broken and poor in your human spirit. I will now make you rich in my Holy Spirit. See, God knows when we're truly broken in our hearts and when we're just regretting the negative outcome. As a criminal, as a criminal in jail, you meet all kinds of people who are sorrowful, but they're not sorry for what they're done. They're sorry for getting caught, and they're sorry for the time that they're about to get because their heart has not changed. I mean, you wouldn't believe the stories you hear in jail, how they're blaming the police. How dare they catch me? But then there are others who are truly sorrowful towards the Lord for their sins, and they turn to God for salvation. These are the ones who say, I thank God I got caught because me getting caught is what turned me to Him. These aren't the ones that say I got arrested. They're the ones that say I got rescued. And that's kind of a street thing. It's kind of like I got rescued. I didn't get arrested because God saved me from me. Worldly sorrow produces bad feelings, not a change of heart. But godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, only by what it produces. That is a change in the thinking and a change in the actions. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Often we think that if I turn and give it over to God, it's going to be miserable. He's going to take something from me. It's just going to be bad. But in the same breath, we'll say God is good all the time. So why is God going to make my life miserable for turning to him? He's not. He's going to make my life right. You know, he gives us peas when we want ice cream. Verse 11 says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. All right, so he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in the godly manner, and it produced diligence in you. Meaning that now that they've repented, they're steadfast and unswerving in their earnest walk with the Lord. Now they are diligent in going after Christ. And for us, we have to be more diligent in going after Christ than we were in going after sin. You know? Anyway, think about the things you did to sin. You find a way to get there, right? Well, you have to do that to find Christ. It says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what clearing of yourselves. And that means to be cleared from the charge or fault. It's free from blame. It's probably speaking of the man of the involved who was in incestuous affair with his father's wife, and how the Corinthians were boasting about how great it was for him to be in their church. I mean, they're like, we're such a loving church. Look, this dude's sleeping with a stepmom. What a brother in the Lord, right? And Paul told them they needed to break fellowship with him and anyone who calls himself a believer who is unashamedly walking in open sin. So the Corinthians listened to Paul, and as their defense of doing the righteous, godly thing, they separated themselves from the man. The loss of fellowship caused the man to repent. So Paul said, receive him back in love. But the point here is that They were guilty in taking part in another man's sin because they embraced him along with the sin. But now that they separated themselves from him, they cleared themselves of all guilt. God tells us, take no part in another sin. Meaning, if I know you are doing something, actively doing something, and I just go along with you, now I am taking part in your sin. And the Father tells us to separate ourselves from that. You know, and there's a difference between people who are struggling with things and they're talking about it, they're confessing, they're praying. That's one thing. But people that are just openly doing it and you're like, well, that's okay, brother. There's an issue there. He says, godly sorrow produced indignation in you. In other words, instead of tolerating sin, they now had a strong displeasure towards sin. They found sin offensive and insulting to their God, and they adopted the right attitude towards sin. In Ezekiel 36, 31, God said, "After I give you a new heart and cleanse you from all your filthiness, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight because of your sins and your abominations." You ever have one of those moments where you think about your past and shudder? You'd be like, ugh. Well, that's what he's talking about. I was like, ugh. I can't believe I used to do that. Right? Okay, maybe it's only me. I have a lot of those yuck moments. Ugh. Anyway, so as a result of their godly sorrow, the Corinthians hated sin and it angered them. However, they loved the sinner. They loved the sinner enough to do whatever it took to bring them back to repentance, to bring them back to desire to be with the family of the Lord. So he says, you sinned in a godly manner. I mean, you sorrow in a godly manner and it produced fear. Now they had become, they had an awesome reverence for the Lord, for his holiness, and they had a great fear of who they were apart from God. And apart from God, there's always the, there's the for sure danger of falling back into sin. For a lot of us, our problem is we still think there's some good in us apart from God. So why should I change everything? I mean, you know, I'm not that bad, or this area is not that bad, or whatever. And so I still like me apart from God. But when you come into the reality of who you truly are apart from God, you should be afraid of yourself. That's anyway. So it says, "What zeal?" Now that's a fierce, white hot passion for the Lord, both to proclaim his name and to defend him as his champion for his honor. It says, "What vindication?" They took a violent vengeance and spiritual warfare against sin. In chapter 10, Paul's going to tell us, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, because we do not war against flesh and blood, but against the devil and his generals. So now they understood how the devil and sin had deceived them. So now whenever they see it, they were quick to nip it in the bud by attacking it with righteousness. People who were once in cults or false religions, when they step out of that, when they come out of that, they are the most fiercest adversaries of that faith, because they have been delivered and set free. And so wherever they see it, they are like on it. You know, I know a lot of people that were former Catholics, Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, they are like vicious. It's like, hey, whoa, chill out. Like, so when they realized how the devil had played them, they took up vengeance against unrighteousness. And he says, "In all things you proved yourselves clear in this matter." So no matter who they used to be and no matter what they had did in the past, everyone could see the 180 degree change. In Christ, we are no longer who we used to be. We have been redeemed. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and now all things are new. And in this case, the only thing the devil and the people he uses as puppets can talk about is what you used to do. Because if they talk about what you're doing now, God is glorified. And the last thing God, the devil wants is for God to be glorified. So they can only talk about what you used to do. It's like, okay, fine. But how you like me now? Verse 12 says, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." All right. If you guys remember, as we went through 1 Corinthians, there was like so many issues going on in that church. Really, it's impossible to know who Paul is talking about specifically in this passage. It could have been the man in the incestuous relationship, or who knows who. But whoever it was, Paul is saying, I didn't write this letter for the one who was sinning, nor for the one who was hurt by the sin. I wrote the letter for your sakes, so that you would deal with it correctly and not get caught up in the negative results of not dealing with the sin in your midst correctly. You know, you ever let trouble in your house because it's a relative, so you like make an exception. Oh, it's so-and-so. Oh, they couldn't possibly because I love them so much. Why? And then, like, all my stuff is gone. It's because you let it in your house, right? You got to deal with it for who it is objectively. The devil is the devil. It don't matter who it is. If they aren't following Christ, they don't belong to God. You know, they don't belong to God. Their father is the devil. And when you join yourself with somebody whose father is a devil, guess what? Your father-in-law is the devil. And he's going to bring hell in your life. So anyway, Paul says, I wrote that letter for your sakes, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. And more importantly, so that you could see yourselves how loyal you are to God and to us. God ever put you in a place where you realize, I really want the Lord. I mean, I thought I wanted this. And it's like, no, I don't really want that. I thought I wanted that. I mean, it seemed like it was good for a moment, but I really don't want that. And so that's what Paul is saying. So I didn't write that for the people who were doing that. I wrote it to you so that you can see where your heart is towards the Lord. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Verse 13 says, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more in the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice. I have confidence in you in everything. So Paul is saying that, look, we bragged about you to Titus. And we told him that, you know, we were having some issues, but I knew that you would take it to God and let the word of God speak to your hearts and redirect your paths. And now that Titus has met you personally and seen the pure desire of the Lord in your lives, he knows that everything we brag to him about concerning you is true. And now his affection for you is even greater than it was before he met you. From time to time, people have come into the body and come into the church, and, you know, they'll see that we're small, that we're growing, and they'll see that they've probably been saved a lot longer than, you know, some of the people in the church. So in their assessment, they take all that to mean that we need them to take over. We need them to lead some ministry. I mean, because after all, they've been saved longer than everybody, and we're so small, we need all these things. So instantly, they should have rule and charge over something. But then they'll communicate that to me and how I must give them charge over something because as a Christian, they have seniority. So that's when I get to brag to them about you guys. You know, I'll tell them, look, you may have been a believer longer than a lot of people in our body, but I know that they're grounded in the word and they're far more mature than you think they are. In fact, I know I can trust them to walk faithfully, but your attitude is just throwing red flags everywhere for me. So most of the time, you know, those people get mad and they don't come back. They may call me and send me an email. Sometimes months later, they'll send me another email. You know, it was one couple that came in and they were like, had all this kind of crazy stuff in. And they were like, we want to lead the worship team because we were playing CDs. And it was like, okay, well, keep coming to church for a few months. We'll get to know you. Oh, wait, you guys aren't married and you're living together. Well, no, that's not going to work. So they left and then sent me a picture standing on the stage at their new church that says, we're leading the worship team here. Great. It's not going to happen here. We're not that desperate. So I get to brag on you guys because I know you guys are grounded in the word. I know you guys are solid in the word. And I know when you guys hear rebuke, even if you don't want it, you take it to the scripture and then you come back and we just keep moving forward, right? So anyway, I digress. Let me get back on track. Most of the time, people walk away when pride fills them with worldly sorrow. But for us who have been humbled by the word and by the Holy Spirit, godly sorrow always leads us to repentance. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. We just lift your name up and we glorify you that you do bring godly sorrow into our lives that brings us humility, conviction, and changes us and challenges us to continue to grow forward in you. We thank you, Lord, that you are always faithful to yourself. And in spite of us, you will complete the very work that you started. And so as we leave here today, we just ask that you bless everyone. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.